We're ending tonight with a lesson I titled The Modern Reformation, and I gave this a few years ago, maybe 3 years ago. I intended it, though, for the end of this series. I didn't give the series when I had thought I would, but I had read some material on the subject for the lesson tonight, and I gave it, and so some of you may have heard this before, but I'll refresh your memory, and it's a very good story. So tonight is our final lesson on the Reformation with a lesson on the a modern Reformation. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening. It's a wonderful opportunity to fellowship with the saints and to study a subject that, while not always directly related to Scripture, does connect with it, because we learn from history your providence, and we learn lessons from it, from individuals, from events that can give us signposts and lessons about what to do, what to avoid, and what can happen. And we're reminded of that from this lesson this evening. And I pray that you'd bless us and encourage us with it and teach us the things we need to learn. Bless the young people tonight as they meet. May they have good fellowship and may they learn from your word. And then I pray that you'd bless us here as we continue before the throne of grace at the end of the hour. So we look to you to bless us and make this a rich time of fellowship. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for a number of weeks, we've been studying the Reformation of the 16th century. And as we look back on what took place so long ago, we can't help but think in those days there were giants in the earth. Could they arise again? Could something as significant as that, as an event of history that took place 500 years ago, occur again? And if so, what will it take to bring it about? And the answer is, it has happened, and it's happened in the very same way that it happened those many centuries ago. And that's what I want to speak to you about this evening, what I've called a modern Reformation, and draw some lessons from it. It happened in Romania, and was the basis for many of the churches that I've visited over the years when I've traveled there. It's not something that you've heard about, I would think. It's not something that I had really known much about until I did some reading over the years. Interestingly, John Stott, who is a well-known evangelical writer and commentator, mentions it in the introduction to his commentary on the book of Romans, because like the first Reformation, this Reformation was tied to that book, to Paul's epistle to the Romans. The human personalities involved were two Eastern Orthodox priests. They were friends. The first of the two was Dimitru Cornilescu, and the second was Theodore Popescu. The parallels between their lives and that of Martin Luther are obvious. In fact, Popescu was called a Romanian Luther. They both could go by that title because they both had many of the experiences spiritually that Luther had, and did the things that Luther did. Well, to give you some context, if you don't know much about Romania, where it is, what it's like. It's a small country. It's about the size of Oregon or New Mexico. It is in southeastern Europe. Hungary is on the west. The Ukraine is on the north. The Black Sea is on the east. And its southern border is the Danube River. It's a beautiful land. The Carpathian Mountains form a crescent through the central part of the country. The Reformation came to Romania in the 16th century, particularly in the town of Brasov, which is in the central part of the country known as Transylvania. But it took root but didn't supplant the official church, which is the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Greek Orthodox Church. The modern Reformation began with Cornilescu. And if I have time at the end, I'll tell a little story about Sherbon when he met him. If I tell it, I may get it a little bit wrong because it's been some years since he told me the story, but it's a good story. When Dumitru Cornilescu was a student at the Orthodox Theological Seminary in Bucharest, he began to have some stirrings of the Holy Spirit, much like Luther did. You remember, he's a monk. And he's troubled spiritually. And that was happening to this man. He began to long for a greater spiritual reality in his life, more depth in his life. And during his search, he was introduced to some books by evangelical authors who directed him to the Bible. So he began reading the scriptures. And then a very significant thing happened for him and really for Romania. A wealthy woman, a princess in Romania, wanted him to translate the Bible. The Romanian Bible at this time was in Cyrillic script, which is the Russian script, and it was archaic. Most people couldn't read it. So she financed this whole project of translating it into modern Romanian. So he began to do that. The work began in 1916. It took almost 6 years to complete. But when he was translating the book of Romans, a profound change occurred in him. He was introduced to truths that he had previously been unfamiliar with. There is no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. And yet, he read, sinners may be justified freely through faith in Christ because God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through his blood. He began to read these verses in chapter 3 of Romans and chapter 6 of Romans. And through these texts, he came to realize that he was a sinner and that he needed a Savior. And he came to see that salvation has been completed in Jesus Christ. Nothing more needs to be done. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ. He said, I took this forgiveness for myself. I accepted Christ as my living Savior. From that point on, he was a new creature in Christ, and he was dedicated to him. His translation was published in 1921 and became the standard for the Bible Society as it published the Romanian Bible. That was the standard one that it published. He was persecuted for his faith and exiled by the Orthodox Church in 1923. So it wasn't there that long before he was really forced to leave the country. But his influence remained. He had a friend, Theodore Popescu, who was also an Orthodox priest. Popescu was a well-educated man, university trained. He knew German, he knew French. He ministered in a church in Bucharest called the Stork's Nest. He was joined there by Dumitru Cornilescu. They became close friends. And this was before Cornilescu left to translate the Bible. So they had this friendship. He leaves. He goes to translate the Bible. They'd ministered together for a time. But during the time that Cornilescu was gone and translating, Popescu went through a great trial. In 1918, he became discouraged. He experienced melancholy. He became depressed, and he didn't know why he was feeling this way. He didn't know why this had come over him. He couldn't find a reason for it, and he couldn't find a solution to it. He couldn't pull himself together. And then on top of that, his wife died of the flu. Probably the influenza pandemic of 1918 and 19. He was grieved. He wondered now about the brevity of life and thought of his death and what would happen were he to die. What would his life be like when he stood before God? And on what basis would he stand before God? These are the things that troubled him. He was a priest, but was he a good priest? Now, he feared that he would stand before Christ empty-handed and a failure as a priest. And so this was what came over him. And during this time of despair, his friend, Cornilescu, sent him a copy of his translation of the Bible. And he began to read it. And he began to think about the same things that Dumitru Cornilescu had thought about as he'd been translating the Bible. He saw his sin in the Scriptures, and he saw the solution to that in the cross. The Scriptures convicted him and convinced him that Christ had died to satisfy God's wrath against the sin of man. No one had ever told him that. Here he was a priest in the Orthodox Church, but he had not learned these things. He was impressed particularly with Mark 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And after some time of reflection, he believed that. He believed in Christ. He was converted and his life was changed. He wasn't depressed any longer. That was lifted. He recognized that his conversion wasn't the result of him seeking God, but of God seeking him. He later said of his conversion and everyone's conversion, even the fact that a man seeks God comes from him, comes from God. Even the fact that you reach the conviction that you are a sinner and you realize the need of a Savior to save you from your sin is His work. Now, last week we studied the theology of the Reformation, the five onlys, the solas. Well, that's right there, sola gratia. That's grace alone. Everything we have, even the recognition of our sin, is not something that we produce. It's something God produces. He recognized that early. These were in sermons on the book of Ephesians. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So if you understand Ephesians, you will come to that very conclusion. Well, when his life changed, his ministry changed as well. Dumitru Cornilescu returned to Bucharest, having finished this translation of the Bible, returned to the stork's nest, and together they alternated in their ministry, teaching and expounding the Scriptures. So they began their ministries together as unbelievers, but through the Scriptures, through the Word of God, through reading the Scriptures, they resumed their ministries together as believers, as saints. They taught the Gospel of John. They did writing. They wrote articles and tracts. And this is the very thing that Luther did. He translated the Scriptures into German. He preached. He wrote. That's what they did. Calvin did the same. They're doing the same thing. And people began to respond. People believed. Believers then began sharing their faith. A number of university students in Bucharest began coming to the Stork's Nest to hear their preaching. It's not a big church. It's a small chapel, but they crowded in. And many of them became believers. In fact, one of them was named Emil Constantinescu, who's Sherbon's father. He was converted in 1923. Now, these are the things that get people in trouble. When Luther began preaching the gospel, the Pope started issuing bulls about a wild boar being loose in God's vineyard, and soon Luther was excommunicated. And the authorities in the Orthodox Church began to take notice of what was happening at the Stork's Nest. And it wasn't long before there was opposition. Popescu preached the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Little was said about that. The authorities took notice. They noticed the crowds. They came. They observed. They were tolerant of that, though. But when he stopped observing the traditions of the church, worshiping the saints, invoking the name of the Virgin Mary, and praying for the dead, that's when the authorities stepped in. Because now they weren't adding the works of men to the gospel that they thought should be preached. The Orthodox Church held and still does that angels and saints mediate the prayers of Christians, but Popescu couldn't find that in Scripture. He tested the traditions by the Scriptures, and if they weren't there, he didn't believe them and didn't teach them, and so he dismissed all of that. What he found was 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he followed the Scriptures rather than tradition. As opposition increased, he found himself alone. Dumitru Cornelescu's life had been threatened because of the gospel, and so he was forced to leave Romania, and he was never allowed to return. Then pressure on Popescu became very personal. His father was a priest. He came to Bucharest to convince him to recant his newfound faith and to conform to the Orthodox Church, but Theodore resisted. And that took a lot of courage on his part. He said, "I can't do that, Father. The gospel is clear, and I must declare it without deception." And when his father reminded him that he was poor and he had a family, he had children, and he had to support them. He didn't have a wife. His wife had died, but he had his children. He had to support them and had to take care of them. Popescu answered, "Don't worry, God will take care of us." And he did. Now, that was in the year 1923. Official proceedings began against him, much like they did with Luther at the Diet of Worms. He was investigated by a tribunal made up of 10 bishops. Then a court of 5 members examined his case. He answered all of the questions they put before him on doctrinal issues with Scripture. He stood firm on the gospel. He didn't compromise on his views, which set him at odds with the leaders of the church. And even though the members of the court confessed that they were unqualified to rule on matters of doctrine because they didn't have the scriptural knowledge that he had, still, the patriarch excommunicated him and expelled him from the church. It didn't matter what his views were from Scripture. He wasn't going along with tradition. And as I pointed out last week when we studied the 5 onlys, the first sola scriptura, Scripture alone, tradition's fine. Tradition's not a bad thing in and of itself. But if you elevate it to being of equal authority to Scripture, then eventually, I guarantee you, tradition will become the authority and it will interpret Scripture rather than the other way around. And so that's what happened in the Orthodox churches, just as it has in the Roman Catholic Church. And so it didn't matter what he said about Scripture. Tradition was the authority. So he was excommunicated. He was put out of the church. He was no longer a priest, so he's without a job and he's without a place to live. But he turned to the Lord and he found the Lord faithful to meet all of his needs. I'm reminded of Whitfield and Wesley when they were barred from preaching in the Anglican churches in England. Didn't discourage them. They just went out into the fields and preached, and the multitudes came out to hear him preach. They preached to crowds numbering as large as 30,000 people. And that's what happened to Theodore Popescu. He found new fields in which to minister. New converts from the stork's nest joined him, left the Orthodox Church to hear the Bible taught. They began meeting in houses. Eventually, the houses couldn't hold them. And then a young woman, a wealthy woman of Romanian nobility, donated the funds for them to build a church in a fashionable area of Bucharest. It's there today. It's a church that I have visited, a church that Sherban grew up in. But that's often how God works. He did that with Whitfield. That's later in the study of church history. We didn't get to the Great Awakening of the 18th century, but the same things happened then in the Great Awakening that happened in the 16th century with Luther and Calvin preaching the Word. It changes things. And what happened with Whitfield and those and Wesley is they got great support from others around them. The Countess of Huntingdon very wealthy woman, supported Whitfield, supported Wesley. She was a Calvinist. Wesley wasn't, though he was maybe more of a Calvinist, at least Charles, than Charles realized. But she supported both of them because they're preaching the gospel. And so she helped them with her money to build chapels and schools and finance their ministries. That happened with Popescu. He remarried, and he and his wife and children lived in poor conditions, and yet nevertheless made it a practice never to make their needs known, never to ask for money, never to ask for help, to pray about it. And what they saw is the Lord provide for them in a variety of ways. Theodore Popescu was a diligent student of the Scriptures. He didn't believe in impromptu speaking. I'm sure he did some of it. He couldn't avoid doing that. But basically, he didn't like doing that, and he spent hours in his study preparing sermons and examining and refining his doctrine according to the Scripture. He held the principle of the Reformation, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority for faith and practice. He lived by that, and because he did, he was put out of the Orthodox Church. Well, as a result of that, he rejected a lot of other things that are very characteristic of that organization. As a result, he rejected the veneration of icons. Icons are very big in the Eastern Church. He did away with that, did away with the veneration of feast days, and most of the seven sacraments that the Eastern Church maintained are necessary for salvation. He maintained none of it is necessary for salvation, but as he studied the Scriptures, just like the Reformers, he came to the conviction that there are two biblical ordinances for the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And like the early Christians, they observed the Lord's Supper as a memorial of Christ's death and did so every Sunday morning. They'd celebrate the Lord's Supper, and that would be followed by an hour of preaching. That was a typical Sunday service. Ministry spread beyond Bucharest. People from the countryside who visited the churches there would ask Popescu to visit their towns and preach. He went to cities and small towns to do that. He would do things like take logging trains up into the mountains. Lots of forests in Romania, and so logging, the lumber business is big, and he'd take these trains up into these obscure villages, and there he would preach the gospel. He would hike into the valleys, and he would speak to shepherds and give them the gospel. Talk to all kinds of people, simple people, city people, gave them the gospel, and people responded, churches were established, and from those churches, the gospel spread. As I read about all of this, the thing that came to mind is what you read in the book of Acts. Very similar. One of my, I don't know if it's favorite passages, but a passage I frequently think about when I think about evangelism and revival and is Acts chapter 11 and verse 20. It's one of those texts that you could read it and just sort of not even remember you'd read it. Just kind of read over it. But it's a very significant text. It's a turning point in the book of Acts because there we read of unnamed people from Cyprus and Cyrene traveling to Antioch and speaking to the Greeks and preaching Christ. And it's the first time that Jewish believers began to speak to Gentiles about Christ. Now, I don't know who they were. We don't know. And I think that's deliberate on Luke's part because they're simple people. They're businessmen, perhaps, doing business in Antioch. Maybe they're people visiting their family or friends. Maybe they were people that set off on a mission. I don't know. We're not told. Just that they traveled there and they began to speak about Christ and the gospel took root and it spread. We think, well, to have a revival, we've got to bring in a great evangelist and fill up a stadium and he'll preach. And no, the way the church takes root is through you and me preaching, teaching, talking to people you meet at work, in the neighborhood. That's how God works and establishes His church. And that's what happened. It happened in the first century. Antioch goes on to become the main, the the church of the New Testament, the church from which Paul and Barnabas went out, and it became the church where the three missionary journeys of Paul went from the church of Antioch, becomes the central church of the, at least the second half of the first century and into the second and third centuries. But that's what happened in Romania. It happens wherever the gospel is taught, where it takes root. And when it does, there's opposition. You see that in the book of Acts. You see it in the during the Reformation of the 16th century. It's happened in Romania. Mr. Popescu met opposition in all of these places from Orthodox priests. They would stir up riots, or they would induce the authorities to arrest him or the believers in these towns. Well, you read about that in the book of Acts. The religious authorities, the men of the synagogue or the men of the pagan temples, the men who made little shrines in Ephesus, who made their money off religion, they were being ruined by the conversions of people who were responding to the gospel. And so they incited riots and efforts against Paul, Barnabas, Silas, all of them. Paul was stoned. Paul was put in prison. That's the life of an apostle. But Paul kept going and preaching, and so did Theodore Popescu and others. And the result was the gospel spread all over Romania. In 15 years after Popescu was excommunicated from the Orthodox Church, over 200 assemblies were established. During this time, Dimitru Cornilescu had settled in Switzerland, just outside Geneva, and he was doing more translation work. He produced a second translation of the Bible into Romanian, and he translated Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress into Romanian. But trouble came not only from the church, but also from the state. In the 1930s, the political winds changed, and Romania came under the influence of Nazism. Romania became an ally of Germany in World War II. After that, the Communist Party took over the country. And during this time, evangelicals were persecuted from both the Nazis and then the Communists. Theodore Popescu was personally threatened. He was put on a list for execution by the Nazis. And he was put on trial for the Christian literature that he had written. The Lord delivered him from all of those dangers, but the government closed the church where he ministered, turned it into a warehouse. So the believers went out into the forests, and they met in secret places. Still, Christians all over Romania were hunted down, they were arrested, they were tried, many of them were put in prison. They were dangerous times in which they lived. We think of the times in which we live. We worry about the times in which we live. What's going to happen? This moral chaos. These are dangerous times we live in. But we're living in easy times compared to what many people have gone through. And these people lived in dangerous times. But they had comfort in the midst of it. And what gave them comfort was the scriptures, the doctrines of scriptures. In fact, one doctrine in particular gave them encouragement, and that was the pre-tribulation rapture, the rapture of the church before the second coming in the millennial kingdom. And in the midst of trials, which would continue with the communists, from the Nazis to the communists, the hope of the Lord's return encouraged those Romanian believers, as it should encourage us and as is intended to encourage us. This is not our home, and the Lord can come at any time, and we have that hope. During the communist era, which was from 1946 to 1989, the church experienced government censorship and scrutiny. They would send spies out. In fact, when I first started going to Romania in the late 1980s, I think I went 3 or 4 years before the Iron Curtain collapsed suddenly. It's amazing what happened. There was always concern that there were spies in the church, or that people were listening in on conversations. And there was a great deal of concern about that even then. But that was happening during all this time, and believers lost jobs because of their faith. Many lost their freedom. They were sent to prison. Richard Rembrandt was one. Some of you perhaps have read his book, Tortured for Christ, a well-known book from, I read it back when I was in college. But he became a very well-known Lutheran minister. I think I mentioned him perhaps in a sermon not long ago. He was a Jewish man. He was a communist. And a shepherd had prayed that the Lord would allow him the privilege of leading a Jewish person to Christ. And this shepherd did that. I forget the circumstances. He spoke to Wormbrandt. He came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wondered, well, maybe that shepherd is someone that Popescu led to the Lord, because he went out to those valleys and those little places where no one went and met shepherds and talked to them. But Wormbrandt went through 12 years of imprisonment, 12 or 14, I'm not sure how many it was, but they were dangerous times in which the church lived. During that time, Mr. Popescu didn't change his message. He continued preaching the simple gospel he had preached from the beginning. He didn't conform to what the government would have wanted him to say. But he didn't preach against the government. He didn't give political sermons. He didn't try to counter the materialistic philosophy of the communists. He didn't discuss political ideologies in his sermons. He taught the Bible. He opposed heresy. That was one of their main battles. It always is. In every generation, in every place, the church will face heresy, and it must be addressed. One of the main ways to address it is to preach the truth. It's to establish the church in sound doctrine, and that's what he did. He preached the Word of God. He exhorted people to faith in Christ and godly living. That was his ministry. In his final years, he toured Romania preaching and visiting with believers, and he would often spend hours talking privately with them after his sermons. In his later years, he would spend his summers in a village in the mountains. This is when he's an elderly man and not able to minister as he had done previously. And he would spend hours on a bench in the courtyard of this home where he stayed. And people from all over Romania would come to sit with him, to meet with him, to get counsel from him. That's how he spent his last days. Even though he couldn't stand up and preach as he once had, he could sit and talk with people and give them counsel, which he did until February of 1963 when he died. Dumitru Cornilescu lived a little longer. He died in Switzerland in 1975. At the funeral of Popescu, at the graveside, someone quoted what he had once said. He had once said, "Our life is a very important time. It is a school for eternity. It is a time of grace, and we should make the best of it." I think that's certainly true. What's going on right now in your life is training for all eternity. It has bearing on all eternity. And so make the most of it. Use it in the Lord's service. He did. He used his time to serve the Lord. Well, what can we learn from all of this? Let me suggest a few things generally and then personally. Can there be a reformation today? Can it happen? Yes. It happened really in the 18th century with the Great Awakening, the revivals of Whitfield and Wesley that happened here independent of them with Edwards and his preaching, and then through the preaching of Whitfield. It can happen here just as it did there, and it can happen in the same way, and really it will only happen in the same way. I think generally there are two things that are necessary for a revival, for reformation. And the first and foremost, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit. He does it. We don't do it. He does it. It's His work. We can't manufacture a revival. We can't manufacture a reformation. And really, when those have happened, men weren't trying to cause a reformation. The Spirit of God came upon them and changed them and then used them to change others. But that's what our Lord tells us in John 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. You can't control the wind. You can't predict the wind. And you can't predict the movement of the divine wind, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He does what He wants to do. He determines what's going to happen and where it's going to happen. We can't predict it, but we can pray for it. We should pray for it. And we can not only pray, but we can proclaim God's truth. And that's the second point. The Holy Spirit works in connection with the Holy Scriptures. And Reformation will happen again just as it happened every time that it's happened. In the 16th century and the 18th century, when the Bible is preached and its central doctrines are proclaimed, changes will take place. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which tells us that the Word of God is alive and powerful. There's no other book like this book. There's lots of truth, mathematical truth, truth about geography and politics and all kinds. But this is the book that gives life. This is the truth that gives life. And as we preach it, things change. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that he didn't shrink from declaring anything to them that was profitable, and he preached the whole purpose of God. He preached all of doctrine. He didn't cherry pick what would be pleasant and leave what would not be. He preached everything. And he wrote it for us. So what we learn here first is Scripture is sufficient. Reformation comes through the preaching of God's Word, preaching the whole counsel of God, meaning preaching the central doctrines of the Word of God. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. If that's our ministry, that's going to change people. And that brings it to a personal level because it's going to change people personally. That's what the Reformation is. It's a great movement of history. Few movements in history have taken place like that which took place in 1517 when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. It started a huge change that affected all of history and affected the Western world and reverberated around the world. But what was it, basically? It was lives personally being changed, people being regenerated, people being sanctified, people being transformed, and they transformed society. So first and foremost, Reformation happens today in your life, personally, as you apply yourself to the Word of God. And then we have what I think is a good lesson, well, from Luther, Calvin, any of them, but from Cornilescu and Popescu, and that is God takes care of us. Paul said in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And when we take a stand on principle, on the principles of Scripture, God will not leave us. Popescu didn't go around asking for help or money or anything. He prayed and God provided. And He will do that. We must always trust Him and He will never leave or forsake us. God cares infinitely about His work and about His people. He cares as much about a small country like Romania as He does about Germany or America. And you are as important to Him. Each one of you individually are as important to the Lord God as Abraham was, as Paul was, and as Luther was. They're not more important to God than you are. Every one of us are infinitely important to Him. And so He's going to be faithful to you. He's going to be faithful to each one of us. He's given us promises and He keeps them. And I think that's a great lesson we take away from the modern Reformation and the lives of those men, Dumitru Cornilescu and Teodor Popescu, men you've never heard of probably. How many men are like that in the world? They're doing works that you and I have never heard of. maybe not on a national level, maybe on a very small level, just as important, and it's the work that God wanted them to do and they're doing and that you can do in many ways. Well, let me end with just a little story. I hope I get this right, Shirban. Dimitru Cornelescu translated the Bible into Romanian. He was run out of the country. And I think he went to England first. He was given sanctuary there. He ended up in Switzerland. He ended up outside Geneva. And in the 1970s, Shirban, who was an engineer in Bucharest, had gone to a conference in Paris. And I don't remember, Shirban, if you had been in contact with Cornelescu. I guess your father knew him, and he knew your father and knew who you were. But Shirban made some kind of connection with him. And when they had a free day, which wasn't all that free, he managed to sneak away, take the train to Geneva. He was met by Cornelescu, and Cornelescu took him to his apartment where he and his wife were living, overlooking Lake Geneva, and they spent the day, in fact, all night, fellowshipping. And so Cornelescu finally, toward the end, as morning was coming, he said, "I want you to sit here." And he sat Shirban in front of the window, and he watched the sun come up on Mont Blanc. And so he had a wonderful night of fellowship that ended in a pretty spectacular way. And then he took the train back to Paris in the morning, and I think no one was the wiser. But he spent his time visiting a man who'd had a very significant influence on his life, his father's life, his life of his family, and of all Romania. Would have been a very interesting evening to spend. Well, that ends our lesson tonight and our series. Let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for raising up godly men to do a great work. Interesting how you do it. You take men who are troubled, and you trouble them. You make them troubled. You make them to seek you. And if they're clear in their thinking, they understand that was your work, and you brought them to yourself. We don't come to faith, we're brought to faith. And you did that in the life of Martin Luther, in the life of John Calvin. You did that in the life of the two men we study tonight. And you've done it with all of us. And we thank you that you raise up men who are nothing in and of themselves. You can make sons of Israel out of stones if you want. But you raise them up to do a great work. And we thank you that you can do the same with us. Make us yielded individuals, people who look to you and seek to be used of you. Bless us now as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.